Romans chapter 9. I've spoken on chapters 12 through 16 in years past. I've never spoken on 9 through 11. Many people have spoken on 1 through 8, and so I adjusted to speak on these chapters that are among the most difficult in the Bible. Why take anything easy? But I warn you in advance, and remember this, that if you hear tonight, and you hear me preach on Romans 9, you'll say, that man is strong on the sovereignty of God. Now, if you're not here tonight, and you come back in the future and hear me preach on chapter 10, you'll say, that man is strong on human responsibility. But if you hear me preach on 9, 10, and 11, you'll say, that's the most balanced preacher I've ever heard in my life. And so, don't forget, what you hear tonight is not all you're going to hear. Because I'm not like some, they have to go to the end and tell you the solution when they start at the beginning. It's as if you have a novel, and on the first page he tells you everything because he's afraid that you won't read to the end. This isn't the way it's found in God's Word. And so, in these portions, 9, 10, and 11, and this came to mind too because you hear so much in the assemblies lately about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Well, a lot of it's brought out. But you heard what I told you. If you hear me preaching on one chapter, I preach what is in that chapter. It will seem imbalanced. But then, when I get through, I trust that all of it will fit together. And so tonight, God willing, I'll introduce this chapter, tell you a little bit about it, and go as far as we can by quitting time. And next time we'll have a season of prayer. I'm unaccustomed to preach much more than 35 minutes. All right, let me read the whole chapter to you, and then we'll cover what I'm able to cover in this time. I'm reading from the 1901 version. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were anathema, which is accursed, from Christ, for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, whose is the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is Christ, as concerning the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God hath come to naught, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Neither, because they are Abraham's seed, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. For this is the word of promise. According to this season will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but Rebekah also, having conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, even as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. So then, he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will,
he hardeneth.
Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he still find fault? For who withstandeth his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why didst thou make me thus? For hath not the potter a right over the clay, from the same lump, to make one part a vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory unto vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call that my people which was not my people, and her beloved that was not beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah crieth concerning Israel, if the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth, finishing it and cutting it short. And as Isaiah hath said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had become as Sodom, and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who followed not after righteousness, attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling, even as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful that all things that we need to know the answers to, I was placed in thy word, and most of the time it is not by a direct revelation, but it is by a man that has put his mind to these things, to whom thou didst impart them, and through the inspiration of this writer, thou hast explained these things to us. We are so glad that as Paul promised Timothy, consider what I say, the Lord give thee understanding in all things. There have been those like Paul and Peter who could say, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, that men think through these apparent difficulties in thy word, and then thy spirit teaches them, guides them into all truth, and we are the beneficiaries, the recipients of the fruits of their labor. We pray that what they pass on to us shall not be passed in vain, but illumine us, and let us have the answer that thou didst by thy spirit impart to Paul concerning these matters in these three chapters in Romans. Make us wise according to thy spirit. Cleanse us from our sins and prepare our hearts that we might be clean vessels to speak and to receive thy truth. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You would wonder why the Apostle Paul would so strongly insist upon the veracity of the statement that he speaks concerning the nation of Israel. He says, I say the truth in Christ, positively. I lie not, negatively. My conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit. Now why should it be necessary for a man that was not known to be a liar to emphasize so strongly the truth that he had sorrow and pain and love and concern for Israel, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. For this reason, you'll find that in the book of Acts, whenever he went and preached that he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he spoke concerning the Lord God
and how God was going to set aside the Jew, break off certain branches, and graft in the Gentiles, they would listen to his speech until a certain word, like, I will send thee forthwith unto the Gentiles, and the Jews would say, away with this man, it's not fit that he should live any longer upon the earth. And a man who kept speaking of God's setting aside of the nation of Israel, God's blessing the Gentiles, a man that was accused of coming into the temple and defiling it with Gentiles, why, unless a Jew had assurance that Paul was telling the truth, according to what he preaches in Galatians and in Romans, circumcision availeth nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Why, a Jew would say, Paul, you care nothing for your nation. Why, you have forsaken us. You've become this Christian, and now you've turned against your nation. You love us no longer. You love the Gentiles. But Paul is saying so vociferously, and it's necessary to any Jew, it would not be necessary to us. But he says, I say the truth in connection with Christ. I lie not. And then he thinks it through, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit. Because if I said to you, do you love the people of God? You would say, yes. And I would say, now, think it through carefully. Are you able to greet everyone here with a holy kiss? And you think it through with your conscience, and your conscience bothers you, and then the Spirit of God shows you that you do not love the breath. And so you say, no, I do not believe that by a scriptural definition I do. Well, the Apostle Paul is willing to apply his love for Israel to any test, outward or inward, even though he speaks the truth, and he comes to the conclusion that he still loves his nation, Israel. You see, some people think if a person speaks harshly, that this person does not love. But the Lord Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Repent, therefore. And so when Paul comes and speaks the truth, he has to say this at Galatia. He said, am I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And so these Jews had to have it insisted upon that no matter what he said about the waning glory that was imparted to Moses, the nation of Israel that is set aside, that hardness in part has befallen Israel for a season, even though he said all of these things, he did not do it joyfully, as some people do when they tell sinners they are going to hell. They seem to take a great delight in the fact that you are Christ's rejecter, you are going to hell, whereas the Lord Jesus wept about such a thing. And the Apostle Paul, this is how he felt about the nation of Israel being set aside. He said, I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. And so this man who exhorted others to rejoice in the Lord always, there were so many things that would cause him not to be rejoicing, but to be sorrowful. I think of the physical injuries. I think of the people that hated him, his own friends. He said, at my first defense, no man took my side. May it not be laid to their charge. So many things to depress the man, such as this. My nation that I love and want to be converted, and yet they are under a curse. And he said, I have great pain and sorrow in my heart. And yet this is what he says in Corinthians, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And so when Paul went around and there was joy, it was not unmingled joy, because there was continual sorrow and pain in his heart as long as he could look at the nation of Israel and see that they had rejected the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus came into his own, and his own received him not. And this is what Paul is speaking about, because it says, he that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Cursed is he that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And this is true of the nation of Israel. Going about to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And so when he says, I could wish myself a curse, he's saying that the nation of Israel, those that have not received the Lord Jesus as Savior, they are a curse. But it's not only true of the Jew, but it's true of you as well. It makes no difference how moral, religious, how prayerful, how informed you are biblically. If you have not the Son, you have not life, and you are under a curse of God. But Paul is speaking primarily here of Israel. You must keep that in mind. And I will bring to your attention, because this is most important, it's one of the most primary teachings and fundamental things that you should learn, and because of it, I only checked out 79 references so that I could speak without fear of contradiction, and it's this. He says, who are my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh? Look at verse 4. Who are Israelites? Now, if I ask you, what does Paul mean by an Israelite? Well, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who later was called Israel, and an Israelite, according to the Bible, without variation. An Israelite is always one who is a kinsman according to the flesh of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, you must keep this in mind, because there are those that are going around and they're calling you spiritual Israel. They're saying every child of God, once he becomes a child of God, is an Israelite, spiritual Israel. And they point to this portion to show that it's true. They point in chapter 2 of Romans, where it says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. But I did not say Jew. I said Israelite. Please keep that in mind. It's just like if I ask a person, what is the scriptural ground for divorce? What is the only ground that you find in the Bible? They say adultery. And I challenge you to show me that word as a ground for divorce. The word is fornication. And there is a distinction between Jew. You are a Jew. You realize that? You are a spiritual Jew. You who have been born again are not a physical Jew, but you are a spiritual Jew. But you who have been born again are not a spiritual Israelite, because it refers to only one particular type of child of God. And I can show it. What you'll have to do to check me out, and you should. You should be like the Bereans. You should go home and examine the scriptures daily, whether the things that I tell you are so. But before you go home and examine them daily, you are to receive them with all readiness of mind. You're not to reject them before you get home. And so here is what you will find. It occurs in the Textus Receptus. That simply means in your King James Version. Now, this portion that I have is what you call the Westcott and Hort text. It makes no difference. There is only one difference. It occurs 69 times in the Westcott-Hort text, and it occurs 70 times in your King James Bible. But every time of the 70, I can show you 69 times that Israel always refers to a physical descendant of Jacob, an Israelite like Paul, according to the flesh. Now, I want to show you the 70th reference. Turn over to Galatians, please. Keep your place here, but I want you to see the one reference that they use to say that the church is spiritual Israel. In Galatians chapter 6, look at verse 15. Galatians 6, verse 15. And I belabor this point because it's so important. It says in Galatians 6, 15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. And if I ask you, to whom does Paul refer when he speaks of the Israel of God? I know to whom he refers, for this reason. If you have a portion in the Bible that is ambiguous, that is, you are not sure what it means, you never interpret an uncertain portion from the Scripture with certain portions in opposite relationship. You don't take one that you don't know about and interpret 69 Scriptures that you do know about. You don't interpret the known by the unknown, but you interpret the unknown or the uncertain by the known. And if 69 times the word Israelite always means a physical descendant of Israel, you're going to get this 70, the reference where you don't know what it means, and you say, well, this means something entirely different. This means a Gentile. This means the church of Jesus Christ. It refers to Jew and Gentile. I say that that is pure, impure exegesis, and it is poor interpreting of the Word of God. For the simple reason that Israel, and this is what he is telling us in Romans 9, 10, and 11, is a special type individual. It is a physical descendant of Israel, Jacob, who has received the Lord Jesus as Savior, and no Gentile will ever be called the Israel of God. But an Israelite, where it says, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Israel, that is spoken of literally, is physical Israel, and they are not all Israel that are of Israel. The ones that are Israel are the physical Israelites that have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. In other words, those like Paul and his kinsmen according to the flesh who have received the Lord Jesus as Savior. And there are those that hasten and say, but in the church there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but we're all one in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, but we're all one in Christ. And whenever you see a church by the Jew and Gentile, that is obliterated. I can show you that's wrong by this epistle in Romans. Turn to chapter 16, please. I want you to see this. If people would just verify what they say, never say anything by hearsay. But look also in Romans chapter 16, please. And look at verse 3. Romans 16, 3. Salute Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. The churches of the Gentiles? Why, how can that be? The church is composed of neither Jews. But it says the churches of the Gentiles. And so when nationally the people were like those of Rome or of Greece, they were churches composed of Gentiles. And when you get individuals that were mostly Israelites that were converted, when Paul speaks about my kinsmen according to the flesh, he's not speaking of the churches of the Gentiles, but he is speaking of converted Jews. And so will you please remember that whenever the Bible speaks of an Israelite, it is speaking either of a physical descendant of Israel, who was Jacob, the new name given to Jacob, or a physical descendant of Jacob who has trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. And so when you read, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. All Israel refers to the Israelites that trusted Christ as Savior. When it says they are not all Israel that are of Israel, refers to the nation, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so I say this, if anybody comes and is going to insist that when it says the Israel of God refers to the whole church, I say that they will never convince me from the Word of God any more than when the Lord Jesus tells me in the parable in Matthew 13 that the birds of the heaven are satanic activity taking the seed, and then he speaks of birds again. Now, these birds are good influences. The birds rest in the trees, and so that means that we sinners can come into trees. Why, that is not what you do. If necessary, yes, but it isn't necessary. If the Savior interprets it one time for you, follow that interpretation if you can. And if you have to change it, well, apologize and say, I find it necessary to change this, but at least show that Christ gave the proper interpretation. And so if anyone asks you about Israel, say with authority, it occurs 70 times in the Textus Receptus, and I can prove unequivocally that 69 times it refers to physical descendants of Israel, or a physical descendant of Israel that's trusted Christ as Savior. And therefore, in the 70th instance, I'm going to take it as being the same way, the Israel of God. Why, it must refer to the physical descendants of Israel, or those that have trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, as it does refer to in Galatians chapter 6. And then, the other word, Israelite, occurs 9 times. It's the same. And so that's another lesson for you to do when you go home. Do you remember that? Because it's so important. Because they will tell you that Israel as a nation has been set aside. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, that's why these 3 chapters are written, to show that it's not so. And he is explaining, when some look at the nation of Israel as a whole and say, it's been set aside, the promises of God have not been fulfilled. You see, in contrast to Romans chapter 8, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And some Jew might object, oh, well, what about all the promises of God in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel? And you are saying that the nation of Israel is a curse. But God said he was going to bless Israel. And so he starts explaining in chapter 9 how God's promises in the Old Testament was not to just the physical descendants of Abraham, but to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. These descendants are physical, but they are the physical ones who receive the Lord Jesus as Savior. So keep that in mind. It is the basis of a correct understanding of 9, 10, and 11. Because if you are vague in your interpreting Israel, now I did not say Jew in chapter 2, it's different, but Israel or Israelite, please keep that distinction in mind, then God has a future blessing for the nation of Israel, those of that nation that received the Lord Jesus as Savior. Now, keeping that in mind, this is the one he's speaking about in verse 4. Let's look at what he says about them now. He says concerning them, who are Israelites, which means they are descendants, physical descendants of Jacob. Paul could say that. I also am an Israelite. Are they Israelites? I am of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, and so forth, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. All right, they are Israelites. I'm a sinner of the Gentile. I'm a Gentile dog that was saved. But these of whom he's speaking, they are descendants of Israel, the promised race. All right. Whose is the adoption? What does that mean? There is the adoption of individuals, and there is the adoption of nations. And you'll find from the book of Exodus and also Hosea that the nation of Israel is called God's son. It says, out of Egypt have I called my son. He says in Exodus, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so when he says, whose is the adoption? It was a nation of slaves. And God graciously goes and says, I'm taking you worthless slaves, you stiff-necked, obdurate sinners, and I'm making you my son, my firstborn. And so theirs is the adoption in the Old Testament. Thank God, we Christians also have an adoption. But this is speaking of the national adoption of Israel, as you'll find in Exodus and in Hosea. It says, whose is the glory? What does that mean? You'll find that the glory of God was in the cloud, and it's called more expandedly the Shekinah glory. And you'll find that when the tabernacle rested, you'll find that the glory of God rested upon the Holy of Holies. And it says, theirs is the glory. The glory of God and the pillar of fire went before them by day, and a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. And when it says theirs is the glory, it means that the actual presence and glory of God dwelt in their midst in the tabernacle. It led them for the 40 years in the wilderness. And also, when Solomon built his temple, when it was completed, the glory of God filled the Holy of Holies. That's what it meant when it says theirs is the glory. And the covenant. You'll find that starting with Abraham in Genesis 15, there was a covenant made with him, and then the old covenant that is spoken of in Exodus chapter 24, made between the nation of Israel and our God, Moses. You remember, he took the blood and the gold, and he sprinkled the people with it, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant. And when the Lord Jesus says, this is my blood of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, he is contrasting his blood, the New Covenant, in contrast with that old covenant. But God made not one covenant. He made many covenants with Israel. But I've told you the two primary ones. The first one he made with Abraham, and then the one that he made with the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 24. All right. It says, and the giving of the law. All of us should be familiar with that. You remember when Moses in Exodus chapter 20 is in the mountain of God, and God with his own finger writes the Ten Commandments on the two stones? All right. Theirs is the giving of the law. To think that a nation who only had their conscience to guide them, and their conscience is not always wrong, because it says, well, when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves. But the nation of Israel had the law written inerrantly, not upon their conscience at times to be right or wrong, but they had the law of God written with the finger of God upon the two tablets that Moses brought down and broke, and then God wrote them again. And so theirs was the law of God. And the service of God, think of this. If you go into a Roman Catholic church, if you go into an Anglican church, if you go into a Greek Orthodox church, if you go into any church today, whether it be Jewish or whether it be a Protestant, it makes no difference. The service that they are carrying out is not the service of God. God has never instituted any special garment to be worn by a man today. God has not instituted any special altar, any special cross. God has instituted no service that set forth in His Word that we, His people, are to carry out today. But there was a time. There was a time when a man, the high priest, had to wear a particular garment. On certain days, a linen garment. On certain days, garments of glory and beauty. He had to slay certain offerings. He had to slay the burnt offering in the morning, and then he had to slay it between the two evenings. And on the great day of atonement, and on the new moons, all of these things, God had services, the rituals, that were divinely appointed. And so the only nation that could ever say, what we are doing is ordained of God, is the Jewish nation. And therefore, when I go into any church, and I see them wearing special garments, and when I see them going through ritual and ceremony, I say rubbish, and I say it's counterfeit, and I say that it's absolutely worthless as being ordained of God. Now, if they choose to do it that way, that is fine. That's quite all right. If they say, this is to be done decently and in order, and we think that a becoming costume is a man wearing a long robe and special garments and a mitre and so forth, I say that there is nothing in the Word of God that says it. What they're trying to do is to take the service of God from the Old Testament and bring it over to the New Testament. But the Bible never says anything at all like that. And yet, if I looked at the high priest, suppose I were Rahab the harlot, and I was some other converted, a person like Ruth the Moabitess, and I came and said, why does your priest dress that way? Our priest didn't dress that way. And what is that funny building that he's going into? You could say, this is God's building, and the pattern of it was shown Moses in the mountain. And not only so, but this is the garment that God told the high priest to wear. Well, what's he taking that blood in a bowl into the holy place for? What is he doing with that incense in his hand? What is this brazen altar here? What about these strange-looking linen or these angelic creatures, the blue, the purple, the scarlet? They could say, all of these are ordained of God. But no Gentile can ever say that God gave him any service to carry out. That is why, when we gather together, the only thing that we ever have is bread, this is my body, the fruit of the vine, this is my blood which is shed for the remission of sins. And it says, for as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show the Lord's death till he come. And so the Lord does not tell us how, except decently and in order. He does not tell us that one particular man is to bless the elements upon the table. And so when anyone speaks about a divine service, you may assure them that the only service that can be pointed to as being of divine origin is that service that we read about in the Pentateuch, and that was given by God. You see all of these exceeding great and precious blessings that were given to Israel, and now the promises as well. Some of the promises in the Old Testament I have applied to myself. Because it says in Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. But the promises, all of these promises that were made to the Jewish nation concerning their captivity, concerning their restoration, concerning the building of the temple, every promise that was made to the nation of Israel, theirs were the promises. Also, it says, whose is the Christ? What does that mean? It means this, whether or not we like it. You have black people, and they'll paint a black Messiah. And you'll find Italians, and look at the way that they paint. You'll find that the Madonna is an Italian. And you'll find that the others that they paint, they all have Italian subjects. But the Lord Jesus was neither British, nor Scotch, nor Italian, nor black, nor Polynesian, but the Lord Jesus was a Jew. It's evident that the Lord had sprung from Judah. And so we can't claim them as Gentiles any more than the black people can, or the Orientals, or the Greeks, or anyone else. The Lord Jesus was a Jew. His mother was the Blessed Virgin Mary. And the Lord Jesus said, we worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews. He himself said that he was a Jew. He was an Israelite as well. And so they can say the Messiah comes from the Jewish race. And not only so, but he comes from the tribe of Judah. And we can't doubt that. You see how Paul is speaking about all of these exceeding blessings that God has given to the nation of Israel. But not only so, it says, who also are the fathers. When you get to heaven, you want to see Abraham? You want to see Isaac and Jacob and David and Elijah and Elisha and Daniel and Isaiah and all of the other fathers, just as Elisha saw Elijah being taken to heaven. And he said, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. You'll find that the patriarchs, the fathers, they were all Jews in the Old Testament. And so we as Gentiles say, well, we don't have much of a heritage, do we? No. These promises, all of these blessings, belong to the nation of Israel. And this is what Paul is telling us. And this is what gives him such continual pain and sorrow in his heart. Not only that they are lost and under a curse, but to think of all of these blessings that are theirs, all the things that God had for them to look forward to, all of these precious promises that I brought to your attention tonight. And the Lord Jesus came, the one to ratify and fulfill all of these blessings that God speaks of in this chapter. And he came, and when they rejected him, they lost all of these blessings that came from God. The temple, the services, the glory, why Titus came in AD 70 and destroyed that temple that did not even have the glory of God as the temple of Solomon, completely destroyed, and now they could not function with the service of God anymore. Why? Because they had no holy of holies in which to offer that blood. And so the service was brought to an end. They crucified their Messiah, the Messiah that came. They did away with him. The glory departed, as in Ezekiel. He saw the glory of God departing, going away from Israel. All of these blessings that could have been theirs. Why? When they came, instead of embracing the blessings, they said this is the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. But instead, this inheritance that I brought to your attention, when they killed the heir, they lost all of the inheritance. And this is what is so sorrowful to Paul. It's as if a young man who is going to university, let us say that he has hands to make an excellent surgeon, he has a keen mind, he can do great research work, he can be an asset to the human race, and he goes to college and he starts of smoking marijuana, and then he gets on heroin, and then LSD, and the man's life is completely ruined. And then someone thinks of that young man, not just an ordinary person that had nothing going for him, but one who could have amounted to so much, who could have been such a help to mankind, and then he lost it all. And so this is not a pagan nation that is being brought to our attention, but it is a nation that has all of these blessings, and no Gentile nation could say that. No other nation other than Israel could claim all of these things in the first 5 verses of Romans 9. And when they rejected the Lord Jesus, why, they lost all of those blessings. And Paul, to think about it, it broke his heart. He had continual pain and sorrow in his heart. Why? To think of all that could have been theirs, and yet they had it not because they rejected the Lord Jesus. As he that hath the Son hath life, so in like manner, he that hath the Son had all these blessings from God. And he that had not the Son of God, why, he lost all of these blessings from God. And this is why there was sorrow, not only the judgment to come, but the loss of all of these blessings that God had imparted to this physical nation of Israel. But one other thing, and I would bring this to your attention. I wouldn't even argue the point, except that most moderns try to tell you that instead of, as I read it to you in verse 5, it says, whose are the fathers, speaking of Jews, and of whom is Christ as concerning the flesh, and Christ is over all, he is God, blessed forever, amen. There would never have been any doubt about it, other than this. So, what is this? Is a reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus? Someone calling him God? Why, I don't think Paul would do that. So what we have to do is this. What we're going to say is that, concerning the flesh, this is Christ. Christ as concerning the flesh, period. Now, God is over all. Let him be blessed forever. Amen. Why, such an interjection of a doxology like that, it is inconsistent, it makes no sense, and yet some people will do anything to find a different translation rather than the natural translation that refers to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what God is telling us here is two things. First of all, the humanity of Christ. I can look at him and say, you are a Jew descended of the tribe of Judah. And the Lord Jesus would say, that is correct. Salvation is of the Jews, and I am a Jew. But at the same time, I could fall at his feet and worship him because he is God over all, blessed forever. And Paul says, amen to that statement. And so side by side, we have the true humanity of Christ, and we have the deity of the Lord Jesus and his eternal blessing. As the Father is blessed forever, so the Lord Jesus is blessed forever. And so this is our Savior. One who can lay hold on me because he is indeed flesh. But at the same time, one who can lay hold on the Father because he is truly God. He is God manifest in the flesh. He was with God and he was God. John tells us he's God and Paul tells us he's God. And I find that John also in his epistle tells me he's God, and Peter tells me he's God. We don't realize it, but the Greek construction, the logical Greek construction in that verse that you quote so often, we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and the Savior Jesus Christ. You think two people are mentioned. But according to the simple interpretation of the Greek, it says we're looking for our great God and Savior, who is Jesus Christ. And so the Bible is full of these references to the deity of the Lord Jesus. And at times it puts his humanity down, and then it puts his deity down, and it does not even try to harmonize the two. It simply puts them side by side and proceeds on. And this is the mistake we make. You and I say, he's a man. Well then, whenever I see things in his humanity, in his life on earth, when he's become flesh, and somehow I see his deity at the exclusion of his humanity, I've got to explain this. And whenever I see his humanity to the exclusion of his deity, I have to explain this. And that's the trouble that you get in. You are no more able to explain the complex person of Jesus Christ than the angel was who announced his birth. This is what your Bible says. When Mary is told about the birth of Christ, the angel Gabriel says, that holy thing which shall be begotten of thee shall be called the Son of God. Gabriel didn't know how to explain him. He said, that holy thing which shall be begotten of thee. And yet I know people today that can say, now this is exactly the humanity of Christ. And this is exactly the deity of Christ. But I say that he is inexplicable. He tells us in Matthew chapter 11, no man knoweth the Son save the Father. And he doesn't even add, and to whomsoever the Father willeth to reveal him. He speaks in Matthew 16 that the Father revealed the person of Christ to Peter. But he says, no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and whom he wills to reveal him, and neither knoweth any man the Son save the Father. And so the only one that knows the Lord Jesus is the Father. We know him a little bit, but the Father only knows him to perfection. And so why do you take it upon yourself to do something that the angel Gabriel is not able to do? That's why we get in difficulty, and now I shall add this. Why do you take it upon yourself? And why do those going around in the assemblies now take it upon themselves when it is an impossibility to perfectly explain the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and yet they can take it upon themselves and they can explain things that the Spirit of God doesn't try to explain? And I tell you this. I tell you that it is impossible to reconcile from Scripture the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It is impossible. You'll find that the Bible preaches both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and it leaves it there. Now, if the Bible leaves it there, why are you going to be wiser than what is written? I have three challenges for you. I challenge anyone here, and I would like to have it known right now, you say, I don't think much about the sovereignty of God. I want you to tell me if any man can be saved, if any man can come to the Lord Jesus except the Father first draw him. Let me see your hand. Can any man come to the Lord Jesus except the Father first draw him? And if you say yes, why, you know more than the Lord Jesus, because in chapter 6, he said, murmur not among yourselves, no man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him. And so I challenge anybody to show me that God is not sovereign and that any sinner can ever come to the Lord Jesus except the Father first drawing. And if you say, well, that sounds, I don't like that, I'm simply quoting the words of the Savior. You are cast upon the sovereignty of God. You are depraved. You were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And unless the Spirit of God convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment, you will never be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, I give you another challenge. I challenge you to show me that once the Spirit of God draws a man to the Lord Jesus, that he does not willingly respond and receive the Lord Jesus from his heart as Savior. Can you do that? Do you not realize that there are some on both sides that say, a man has nothing to do with it. The will doesn't enter into it. Oh, but it does. And the Bible teaches the other the responsibility as well. The Lord Jesus tells us this in chapter 5. He said, ye search the scriptures, for they are they that testify of me, and ye will not come unto me that you might have life. There is a will in man. And when God draws a man, that will must be exercised to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether or not any man that believes in the sovereignty of God believes it or not, the Bible teaches it. He says in chapter 6, he says this, he said, if any man is willing to do God's will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak for myself. And it says in Revelation 22, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Do not tell me that man has no will and that he does not exercise the will. But at the same, do not tell me that man can just exercise that will any time unless the Father first draws him. And I brought to your attention the sovereignty of God, and I brought to you the responsibility of man, and I say, if you can show me any scripture that doesn't teach both of these things, then I want you to tell me. I would like to know it now, and I'm not even worrying about anybody saying anything because I know you won't find it. But now I have another challenge for you, and I know you won't be able to answer this. Once God draws a man, and once a man wills to do the will of God, and he receives Christ as Savior and learns the truth, will you please tell me how it all happened? Explain to me the operation of God once the Spirit draws a man and a man responds to Christ. Can you explain that? And if you can, then again you've contradicted the Lord Jesus. He said in chapter 3, the Spirit, the wind blows where it wants to, and you hear the sound thereof, but you know not whence it comes or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. And so the Lord Jesus said, conversion, the new birth is a mystery, but you're going to explain it. Isn't that funny? But the Lord Jesus says, nobody knows. You don't understand it. And yet a man says, well, I'll tell it to you. I'll explain it to you. I say, that's presumption. Do you not see the insanity of it? And so God's Word puts before us the sovereignty of God, and it leaves it there. It puts before us the free will of man, and it leaves it there. And the miraculous new birth is put before us, and the Lord Jesus says, you don't know whence it comes or whither it goes, and so is everyone that's born of God, and you're going to tell me something the Lord Jesus says you can't tell me. And so I say, I laugh at your idiocy rather than your intelligence. You presume to know more than the Word of God. And so if you ask me, do I believe in the sovereignty of God? I've told you that tonight. You'll see more of it, God willing, in chapter 9. If you ask me, do I believe in the free will of man? I've told you that tonight. I've shown you. You say, well then, would you please explain them? I say, no, the Lord Jesus told me that I could not explain them. God's Spirit doesn't try to explain them, and yet you are. And yet, just like the humanity of Christ, somebody's going to explain it perfectly, and somebody's going to explain his deity perfectly, and yet the angel says that holy thing. And so I'm going to accept the Bible as it's set forth, and if it doesn't explain it, I'm not going to try to tell you more than is in the Bible. Will you let it rest at that? And if not, then I'm sorry, you're going to have to get some special revelation from God because the Lord hasn't told us any more. But I'll give you more details as we go along. But this is what Paul is going to bring before us, and he's going to emphasize the sovereignty of God in the rest of this chapter. Here is the nation of Israel, Israel that has been blessed and yet rejecting Christ and losing all of these blessings. And then he will explain why the nation of Israel is set aside. That God is sovereign and God holds the nation of Israel accountable. Be sure to come back so you will know that I'm a balanced preacher. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so glad that you have told us in thy word that there are many things that we shall never know. Now we know in part, Then shall we know fully. Then, face to face. Our Father, there are so many things that we do not know. Let us seek to learn. But if, as the angel said, Selah, the things that the seven thunders uttered, let us not try to seek them out. And at the same time, if Paul says, I heard things unspeakable, let us not demand of him to hear those things unspeakable. But let us stay away from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou hast told us what we can know, and thou hast told us to stay away from things that we are not to know. The secret things belong unto God, but you've revealed other things to us, that we might know them, that we might do thy will. And so let us accept the fact that we are creatures, that we are finite, that we deal with an infinite God, a God that is without censure and that is without blame, who, as it said of the Son, so of the Father, he doeth all things well. And so prepare our hearts, as in thy will we further consider this chapter in weeks to come. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.